Well, we come to the third in this little mini-series on baptism, occasioned by the baptisms that will take place this morning. Michael and Jessica Zhu joining our fellowship and receiving the covenant sign of baptism. And as I mentioned in the first sermon, we don't experience very many baptisms these days. Either covenant children or new people joining the church. We pray and hope that that will change, but when we get them, we take them, right? And so that's an opportunity to reflect a bit on the sacrament of baptism, and we've done that, talking about the meaning, the significance of baptism, how baptism works. And this morning, we want to think a little bit about the subjects of baptism, who gets baptized, and then the institution that is authorized by God to administer baptism, thinking about the validity of baptism a little bit. So as a text, and we'll look at this again a little bit later in the sermon, let's just read Genesis 17 again, which is about circumcision, which corresponds to baptism under the new covenant, but the commandment that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. Genesis 17, 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Thus far, the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have marked off your people as your own. We've talked about that already. Here you speak of the covenant in the flesh of your people. We who are baptized do not carry an ongoing physical mark, but nonetheless, for us, for the church, and especially for you, we who are baptized are signed and sealed as members of your family. We are told of the privilege that we have as members of your family. And we're summoned to the responsibilities of that relationship, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received and of the sign of that calling that we have in our baptism. And so, Lord, even as we have the occasion this morning to witness another's baptism, we pray that we would reflect upon our own. For some of us, that's a very distant memory, may not even register in our consciousness. Others of it, we can remember the circumstances. But for all of us, we can remember what it meant and what it means to you, and because of that, what it means to us. So bless us in our thoughts today. May they be shaped and directed by your word, and may we be built up as a result for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read a section from the Confession of Faith, chapter 27, which has to do with baptism, section 3. the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used. Actually, this is the chapter about the sacraments, but it includes, obviously, baptism. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. That is, they do not affect the spiritual realities that they represent. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or the intention of him that administers it. Some people have been baptized by ministers who end up renouncing the faith. Does that mean that your baptism at their hand was invalid? And the answer is no. Or even a pastor who might administer the Lord's Supper with some regularity and then turns out to be a covenant breaker, not a covenant keeper. So the power of the sacrament is not inherent in them themselves, or in the piety or intention of the one that administers it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the Word. So the Scripture gives meaning to the sign, the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, that is, it commands the use of these sacraments, and a promise of benefit to worthy receivers, that is, those who inwardly improve the external testimony of those sacraments. Now, that being the case, then we could ask then, who are the proper subjects of baptism? Who are the ones who should be baptized according to the Word of God? And I can give you the answer and then we'll explain why. Basically, professing converts, people who become Christians, making a self-conscious decision to turn from their idolatry, their paganism, and entrust themselves to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and their children. And that, of course, is the phrase that becomes controversial among evangelical Protestants. And I'll just say right now, I'm not going to say everything there is to say. Hi, Scott. On the subject, sorry. You sneak in like that on me. You know. I know everybody else saw you, but I didn't. Usually I look in your seat and it's empty, but now there it is, full. Okay. I'm a little scatterbrained today, sorry. I'm not going to say everything there is to say on this subject, and even the texts we deal with. And the reason I mention this is because some of you come and ask me about things that I didn't say in a sermon. You know, I like it when you ask me about what I did say in a sermon. But even as long as my sermons are, I don't say everything there is to say in every sermon. So I'm aware that some of these texts that we look at, you're going to think, well, what about? And sadly, we don't have a Sunday school class today to discuss it further. But we'll get something that will justify that claim that the proper subjects of baptism are professing converts and their children. And I think a good place to start is the comment by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, when, having preached his sermon largely to a Jewish audience, and they respond, "Brothers, what should we do in light of what you've told us concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who turns out to be the promised Messiah, crucified by us and then raised by God from the dead? Oh no, now what?" And Peter's answer is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then this phrase, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The promise is for you and for your children. Well, what promise? Well, of course, a Jew, Peter, speaking to a Jewish audience, they immediately think of the promise made to Abraham at the foundation of God's covenant history. The promise to Abraham of grace and mercy, unmerited favor, indeed a promise of redemption. How's that promise going to be effected? Well, for Abraham, it's going to involve a seed, a descendant, a child, in the first instance, Isaac, but ultimately, according to Paul, that seed of Abraham is Jesus himself. But then also the promise of the land that Abraham was to inherit through his descendants 400 years later. Those are the promises that inaugurate the covenant of grace. And in that promise is also a promise to those who are far off. Through Abraham and through his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And on the day of Pentecost, that last promise is being fulfilled as God now opens his grace not only to Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. God had sworn to Abraham that he would keep his promises. In Hebrews chapter 6, the author explains how it is that, you know, when God makes a promise, that should be enough, because God doesn't lie. But just so we won't have any question about the security of that promise, he adds an oath. And that oath supports then the promise. So that, and then the writer brings this conclusion, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. How does a promise last for thousands of years? Well, it lasts because of an unchangeable God and a certain promise, a promise that cannot be broken. So Peter, speaking to the Jews, says this promise today is the promise to Abraham. Now, all these generations later, and not for you only, but for those who are afar off. And he's anticipating not only his ministry to the Gentiles in Cornelius's household, for example, but then Paul goes to the Roman world and invites all kinds of Gentiles into the family of God. Now, circumcision is the sign of that covenant membership and the blessings that attend being a member of God's covenant family. And that brings us to Genesis 17 that we read a moment ago. You shall keep my covenant, says the Lord God, you and your offspring after you. And then he identifies his covenant with the covenant sign of circumcision. This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And then any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh will be cut off. He has broken my covenant. So the sign of receiving that promise was circumcision. And every male in Abraham's family was to receive that sign. Abraham received it as an adult. Isaac received it as a child 8 days old. Now, we've already talked about the meaning, the significance of circumcision, and how it comes to affect our lives, and I'm not going to repeat all of that from the earlier messages, but we'll just look at what Paul has to say about the meaning of circumcision in Romans 4, because he zeroes in on the fact that circumcision becomes powerful and effective through the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly. Paul says that circumcision is a seal of the righteousness, the covenant standing, the covenant membership, the covenant blessing, including the forgiveness of sins, justification, and so forth. It was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham received by faith before he was circumcised. If you've got that passage before you, let's just look at it a second. Romans 4, starting in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed that promise. He received that promise by faith, and that effected the covenant between them. God and Abraham bound together in a relationship of mutual love and faithfulness. And then he goes on to explain, because this is part of the flow of Paul's argument against the Jews who were trusting outwardly in circumcision and in the works of the law. Verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Then verse 9, is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised. See, Paul's trying to explain to the Jews how it is that uncircumcised Gentiles can come into the family of God on an equal footing. He elaborates that in the book of Galatians. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, i.e. Gentiles, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, that is, the Jewish people, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now again, there's a lot in this passage, but for our purposes, Abraham believed and was circumcised, anticipating. Isaac will be circumcised before he exercises faith, but for both Abraham and Isaac, the circumcision points not to their faith, but to the righteousness that is ultimately received by faith. So we said in the first sermon, these sacraments point to God, to his promises, to his faithfulness, first of all. And then, of course, all of us are obliged to act in accordance with that meaning, and that means exercising our faith in due course. Now, in putting it that way, Paul is not really saying anything new. Moses himself understood the inwardness of circumcision, if you will, that what was needed was a circumcised heart, a new nature, the cleansing of regeneration. And he said as much to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses says in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul?" So that's the essence of our relationship to God. Knowing him, trusting him, loving him, serving him, obeying him. You can look at it in lots of different ways, but it's our human response to God's grace freely offered to us. And circumcision points to that grace, that covenant blessing, and our place in God's covenant family. And so then verse 15, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after him. So Moses recognizes this is all of grace. Then verse 16, circumcise your hearts, therefore. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. What's needed is not just an outward circumcision, but an inward circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, so that we might love the Lord, fear the Lord, walk with the Lord, serve the Lord. And he says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 30 by way of promise. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God. Notice the purposive, the conditional. Your heart is circumcised in order that you may be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Jeremiah, same thing. Chapter 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart. So notice the imagery is very specific. The physical surgery on the foreskin of the male organ is now transferred to the inner reality of the heart. That's what's needed. And without that inner change, the outward sign is of no value. We'll come back to that in a moment. So, Paul says that Abraham believed God and his circumcision testified to that privilege, that blessing that he received by faith, in his case, before he was circumcised. Again, in Ezekiel, and we've looked at this passage so many times, there the prophet makes the promise. He doesn't use the language of circumcision, but rather of a heart transplant. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you, again, it's instrumental, this regeneration, this renewal will cause you to walk in my ways and be careful to obey my rules. Now, when you've got Moses and Jeremiah and Ezekiel in your ears, now just hear Paul again from chapter 2 of Romans, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value. You see, some Protestants, because we work so hard with Galatians, Paul is opposing circumcising Gentiles. He doesn't say there's a problem with the Jews having been circumcised. So the target is not circumcision as such, but how it's understood. So he says here, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. For no one, verse 28, is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, the necessity of the inner reality. The circumcision points to God's favor and mercy, but it has to be received by faith. Now, this is all about circumcision, so we need to connect circumcision to baptism, and that we do by way of Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2. Again, there's a lot in this passage that gives us more understanding of the meaning of baptism, which we can't go into this morning. Colossians 2, verse 11. In Christ also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So now there's a circumcision that particularly belongs to Christ. It's experienced in Christ. It's done without hands, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him up from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so he's talking primarily to Gentiles here, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And then he refers to this again at the beginning of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now again, just for our purposes, that inner circumcision, that inner transformation, we call it regeneration, being born again, which involves purification and renewal. It's a transformative work. So that's the inner reality, and in the Old Covenant, circumcision pointed to that reality. And now Paul says, baptism, which is the New Covenant circumcision, the circumcision of Christ, points in that same direction. So if they both point to the same reality, that links them up. And of course, they're both sacraments of initiation. So the New Covenant sacrament of baptism corresponds to the Old Covenant sacrament of circumcision in that they both signify and seal the same inward realities. And we've talked about those: union with Christ, the forgiveness of sins, covenant membership and blessing, and obligation. Okay, so where have we come? We can understand now why, when somebody hears the gospel and they put their faith in Christ, they confess their sins and they entrust themselves to the Savior, when they profess to be followers of this Jesus, then they ought to be and are baptized. And that's what we read about most of the time in the New Testament: Gentiles coming to faith in Jesus and being baptized, or Jews who have the Old Covenant rite of circumcision now coming to believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and then they are baptized upon their profession to mark that transition. And so nobody doubts that adult professors should be baptized, and we can see why. But then, of course, the question immediately arises: what about the children of believers? And they would even say, isn't the logic that you've just sketched, doesn't it militate against the baptism of covenant infants? Because, again, they're too young to understand these things. They're too young to make a personal commitment to these things. They're too young to express or articulate their faith. So we should wait until later in order for them to be baptized. And I suppose if we were just following that logic, we might say, well, yeah, that makes sense. The problem is, God doesn't ask us to draw a logical conclusion. He gives us an explicit command as to what we ought to do. The covenant Lord commands that the infant children of covenant members, of believers, the males only in the Old Testament, but now men and women, males and females, should be baptized. I mean, again, back there in Romans 4, what did baptism mean for Abraham, the adult? It meant covenant membership and privilege, righteousness, justification, and so forth, which he had before, because he was a pagan, coming to faith in the one true and living God. It was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith while he was still circumcised. But in that very passage in Genesis 17, God says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Verse 14, any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So there aren't two baptisms, or baptism shouldn't be withheld from covenant children, because God commands that they be have that administered to them. they will come to express and embrace and commit themselves to faith and covenant faithfulness as they learn and they grow. Now, let me say, we're not saying that baptism regenerates. Again, it's not the sacrament itself that affects its result. And we're not even really talking about presumptive regeneration. We assume that the covenant child is regenerate and therefore we baptize. God never calls us to presume anything. Rather, in both the Old and the New Covenant administrations, we are just obeying what the Lord commands. Baptism, like circumcision, is a mark of belonging to God's covenant family. It points to all of those redemptive privileges that are ours in covenant with God, and it also calls the person baptized to be faithful to what that baptism signifies and seals. It lays upon us an obligation. You could say this: we baptize our children and then we teach them to live up to the meaning of that baptism. We teach them that the Lord God is their God, that He is their Savior, their Redeemer, that they ought to love Him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. And what that means when you're 2, and what that means when you're 12, and what that means when you're 22. By then they should be out of the house, right? No. So we teach our children that they have, by no choice of their own, received blessing from God. And isn't that really what the gospel is about for all of us? We have received what we did not earn, but we must receive it by faith. And so our children know that they belong to Jesus. It's not wrong to teach a little child, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And thankfully, at least the Reformed Baptist brothers that I have, brothers and sisters, even though they hold off baptism till some later time, they do tend to nurture their children in the Lord. They do tend to pray for them in the Lord. They do tend to assure them that there is forgiveness of sins in the Lord. Well, the sign should be administered earlier, and then the child referred back to that privilege. Far from being a sign of indifference, you know, "Well, I'm baptized, so I'm home free, everything's fine." Baptism should be a constant stirring up to covenant love and faithfulness. Well, people will say, "Well, how do you know that the child is going to turn out okay?" That's the way we say it. That they're going to continue in the faith. Well, how do you know that an adult professor who's baptized is going to continue in the faith? You see, the possibility that people will turn away from the Lord is not just a problem for people who baptize covenant children. It's a problem for anybody who baptizes anybody, because the potential to turn away is there in all of us. And so the idea that paedo-baptists have a special problem with the possibility of baptized people defecting. And while we're on the topic, you know, we talk about paedo-baptist, infant baptist, and credo-baptist. That's supposed to mean believers baptist, but it's really not credo-baptist, it's professing credo-baptist. Because again, no church can read the heart. No elder can judge the heart of a person. Man looks on the outward appearance, and the best elders can do is to obey God in the administration of the sacraments and then be as faithful as they can be to hold all of God's people at every age accountable to their covenant membership and the privileges and obligations that are theirs. Baptism for our covenant children represents the same call to a life of faith, to a maturing and developing faithfulness to God. And it doesn't matter what age they are, what age we are. We could say again that verse that we keep coming back to: God begins a good work in us and He brings it to maturity. And our covenant children have the privilege of knowing that from the earliest day. I remember when I was in class, you know, because I'm a convert from paganism. I mean, I had a good, unbelieving family, and they sent me to Christian school, so I heard the gospel indirectly through there. But we never prayed in my house. We rarely went to church. So coming to Christ and then being baptized, I mean, that was all new and wonderful to me. But when we had our children and we baptized them and we discipled them in Christ, you know, the hope was that they would not depart from it. And by God's grace, they have not departed from it. But I remember one of my professors in seminary who was in his 80s at the time he was teaching me. And he said, you know, I can't remember a time. And some of you can make this same testimony. I can't remember a day when I've been conscious of anything that I haven't been conscious that Jesus loves me, that I belong to Him, that I'm not my own. And that I've striven by His grace to be faithful to that privilege and to fulfill those obligations. You know, infant baptism is not a weak, second-rate administration of the sacrament. Matter of fact, I personally believe that's the norm. And then the question is, well, how do you get into that covenant family if you're an outsider? Well, you profess faith. And you receive the covenant sign. And then you're no longer an outsider. You're an insider. And your children will follow in your footsteps. Okay, so adult converts or self-conscious converts and their children. And we should just remind ourselves again, because this is relevant to our covenant children. Well, to all of us. Unfaithfulness to God. Disobedience to the terms of the covenant by covenant members makes that outward sign not a mitigating blessing, but actually a testimony against the offender. It accuses us. Paul says, "For circumcision is of value if you obey the law, if you keep covenant with God. But if you don't, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. That is, it bears witness against you that you are a covenant breaker." And that's really the history of Israel through most of the Old Testament, isn't it? Not living up to the privileges and blessings of God's covenant and being called by the prophets back again and again and again. I'm reading through 1 and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles especially. And, you know, the kingdom is so unfaithful, following idols in one place or another. Now, I don't know whether they were still circumcising their children through that whole period. I do know that when Israel was in Egypt, they abandoned circumcision because the children all had to be circumcised when they came into the land. Moses himself hadn't circumcised his own sons. So the neglect of the sacrament goes along with the unfaithfulness to the covenant. All right, so that's who should be baptized. Now, what about this question of validity? And I just want to touch on that because this is a subject that sometimes comes up. It's relevant to the session's decisions about Michael and Jessica this morning. Basically, the question is, what institution has been given the authority by Christ to administer the sacraments, and in this case, baptism? And again, I can give you the answer. They have, under the present administration, been entrusted to the church and her shepherd leaders as part of their pastoral ministry to God's people. Now, it hasn't always been that way. When you think about it, Abraham, the head of a family, was to circumcise his children, his sons. Later on, Passover initially was observed within the family. But once Israel took possession of the land, these sacraments became to be identified more and more with the central sanctuary, with the tabernacle, and then later with the temple. But when we come to the new covenant, the covenant inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, things have changed. Now those sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, have been entrusted first to the apostles, and then through the apostles to the shepherd leaders, the ordained elders of the church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is, he ordained that the apostles and then the elders of the church should have the right to admit or exclude people from the body of Christ. Now, I know this sounds very, very strange to modern Protestant evangelical ears, where we say, well, what gives the elders the right to decide? Well, the answer is simple. Jesus gives the elders the right to admit and exclude. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are aspects of the ministry of the Word and of pastoral care and, yes, pastoral discipline that has been entrusted to the elders. They are the shepherds of God's flock. They're the ones that are supposed to distinguish between a sheep and a wolf, for example. When people act disobediently to the covenant, they are the ones who, through discipline, are to exclude them, tell the people of God they need to be treated as outsiders. Now, this is a bit of a lengthy quotation, and I know we're late in the sermon, but we're winding this down. But try to track this from our Directory for Public Worship as it talks about the administration of the sacraments. Because the sacraments are ordinances of Christ for the benefit of the visible church, they are to be administered only under the oversight of the government of the church. Moreover, in ordinary circumstances, they are properly administered only in a gathering of the congregation for the public worship of God. Baptism being a sacrament whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church, and the Lord's Supper signifying and sealing the communion of believers with Christ and with each other. So you see, it's the church that is the body of Christ. It is the communion of the saints. And so these sacraments entrusted to the church benefit us not just individually, but as a whole. And so private baptisms are inappropriate. Private observations of the Lord's Supper. I've all told you now the story of me in my stupid college days. I decided, well, I'm a Christian and my friends are Christians, and there's nothing wrong with us having a communion service in the dormitory one evening. Matter of fact, it seems like a pretty spiritual thing to do. Well, you see, I was ignorant. I was stupid. I didn't know what I was doing. These sacraments identify the church. And that's why in discipline, we can't just privately excommunicate someone and say, oh, well, they're not really one of us. The church has to say, as in 1 Corinthians, this man who is sleeping with his father's wife needs to be identified and rebuked. And if he does not repent, he needs to be excommunicated. He needs to be put out of the community. So everybody knows that this person is not walking faithfully to the covenant. If they repent, which apparently this guy did, 2 Corinthians, they should be readmitted to the community. Well, in the kind of open-ended, loosey-goosey come and going of the modern evangelical church, this doesn't sound at all sensible. Matter of fact, it even sounds a bit Roman Catholic, a little oppressive. But it is biblical and it is our church practice. Then the Directory for Public Worship goes on to say, although the efficacy of the sacrament does not depend upon the piety or the intention of the person administering them, they are not to be administered by any private person, but only by a minister of the Word. You see, the sacraments don't exist in a vacuum. They need the instruction that comes from the pastoral office from God's Word. They need the covenantal oversight of shepherds. They need discipline sometimes in order to fulfill their intended purpose. If we're just baptized or just practice the Lord's Supper and then anything goes, you see, that baptism loses its significance. Now, as to validity, we talk about baptism having to be administered with water. The mode is negotiable. Several have asked in Sunday school about the mode. How should we apply the water? Immersion or pouring or sprinkling? And I didn't really take that up in these messages, so maybe when I get back from the Czech Republic, God willing, I'll give you a PS sermon on the mode of baptism if that's of interest to you. But anyway, the mode is negotiable, but it's the administration of water in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But even baptisms that are biblically correct as to form may be judged invalid if they are not administered by an authoritative agent, that is, a true church. So if a private citizen decides to take his buddy who he's just led to the Lord down to the beach and baptize him with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is not a valid baptism, even though it's formally correct. As a matter of fact, this is kind of a surprise to some people to hear. The Mormons baptize with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, even though their understanding of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit is completely different from what the Bible teaches. Or I like to say, what if the DMV decided they could make a little bit of extra money by offering baptisms for a fee? So you could go down to the DMV, and when you renew your license, you could also pay $50, and they would baptize you with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That would not be a valid baptism. So the problem comes then in making judgments about whether or not the baptizing institution is a true church. And that's not a one-size-fits-all easy decision for a body of elders. And even within the Reformed community, there are different conclusions about different churches. Now, most everybody would say Mormon baptism is not a valid baptism. And one done by your buddy down at the seashore is not a valid baptism. But what about churches that have turned away from the gospel in significant ways and have refused to be Reformed, chiefly the Roman Catholic Church? In the Confession of Faith, the chapter on the church, purest churches under heaven are still a mixture of truth and error, but some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Now, it would have been helpful if they would have said, that is to say, you know, and fill in the blank. What about a Protestant church that no longer believes in the deity of Christ, or in the gospel of justification by faith, or in the indwelling, powerful work of the Holy Spirit, but they still hold services and they still baptize in the name of the Father? See, those are the kinds of questions. And this session, historically, before I came around even, has judged that the baptism of the Roman Catholic Church is not a valid baptism. And so if that's what people have received, we consider that they are unbaptized. We don't re-baptize them, but we administer baptism. In some instances, another Reformed church has judged that a valid baptism, and so we defer. So if we receive someone and transfer, we defer to their judgment. And again, it's a tough one. prayerfully. There's two poles. On the one hand, you want to recognize the unity of the church, that it's not just our congregation that's the only true church. That's sectarianism. On the other hand, we do have to say some churches are so declined that they're not churches anymore. So can a synagogue of Satan administer a valid baptism of the true and living God? No. So where's the line? And that's why your session members get paid all those bonuses that you give them extra year every year, because they have to make those kind of choices. So in the present circumstance, just so that you understand, Michael received Roman Catholic baptism. And Jessica was baptized in a house church. And in our judgment, it would be wiser to baptize her, just because we don't know enough about the house churches in terms of their consistency in doctrine and practice to administer the pastoral care that's necessary. And so that's why we're baptizing both of them this morning as they become members of the church. Now, one last thing real quick, because this is where some of you are. Oftentimes, people who were baptized as infants and then later come for the first time to understand the meaning and the significance of their baptism, or maybe they get a fuller appreciation of the baptism, they would like to be rebaptized because now it's going to be more meaningful for them. And I get that, but it's not appropriate. Given what we believe about one baptism, we ought not to repeat. Because you could say, you know, I was baptized when I was a baby, and when I was 15, I understood much more. But when I was 30, I understood much more than when I was 15. So maybe, you see, there's no end to that growth. Better to just keep looking back on your baptism, and as we said, improving it, thinking it through, remembering its significance. I remember Dr. Bonson told me a story one time of a woman who was joining his church who had just this experience. She was baptized as an infant, didn't know anything about it. Her parents didn't know what they were doing, which was my situation too. My parents had me baptized, but they didn't know why. And then when she finally became a Christian, she wanted Dr. Bonson to baptize her again. And Greg said to her, "Isn't this wonderful? Your parents didn't keep their promise. The church didn't keep its promise. But God kept his promise. Somebody that day when you were baptized was paying attention. And it wasn't your parents and it wasn't the church that administered it. It was the Lord God. And so now you can rejoice that you have been baptized and you understand what that means." And so resist the obvious appeal that being re-baptized might have for some of us. Rather, let's just rejoice in what we've learned. And as I said after the first message, you know, one of the things you can do is just get this sermon, these three sermons off of sermon audio once a year and listen to them again, whether you need it or not, just to remind you of what it's all about. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for entrusting these sacraments to your church, to designing a way to hold your human under-shepherds responsible to their task, to admit those who profess faith in Christ, to administer the sacrament where appropriate to their infant children, and then to hold all of us, adult and child, leader and follower, to what you have commanded in your word concerning covenant faithfulness. You have identified us with your name. And by grace, through your Spirit working in us, we have embraced, at whatever developmental stage we are, we've embraced that identity. We rejoice in that covenant membership. We are comforted and consoled by the blessings of that covenant, the forgiveness of sins, the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And we are determined by your grace more and more every day to die to sin and to live unto righteousness in fellowship with you, our covenant Lord. And so, Lord, we do thank you. We do bless you and praise you for these gifts and for the way in which they strengthen and encourage our faith through Christ our Lord. Amen.